Amen. All right, so let's talk about the English Baptists. And, you know, before we begin, just to kind of give a little refresher. So when we started this this series, we began back in January, church history. We began with the Reformation, right? Remember last year, we would kind of learn from ancient church history all the way up to the Middle Ages and the Catholic Church and the Inquisition. And then we began the year, we talked about Luther, which was the initial break, right? The beginning of the Protestant Reformation. That was the big split, you know? And justification by faith alone was the central doctrine of Lutheranism. And as the Reformation spreads throughout Europe, it starts taking a character of its own, depending where it is. And we see eventually it impacts the French reformer, John Calvin, and that spreads throughout the Netherlands and Holland and develops into the Dutch Reformed Church, into Switzerland and to also France. Ulrich Zwingli becomes a prominent figure, and we see that develop, and eventually the Mennonites and the Hutterites and the Anabaptists develop. I remember Anthony taught us about that. And then we get to England. And this is probably the most important one, right? And that's because we're all English-speaking people here. And when we talk about the gospel in the English-speaking world and Christianity in the English-speaking world, we want to see how it develops from England. And last week, we focused on the development of the English Reformation. Unlike the other reformations, which were all doctrinal in character, what was the distinction about the English Reformation? Was it doctrinal? What was the distinction? Anybody? It was a political reformation, right? Henry VIII didn't really care about doctrine, did he? What was the big issue for Henry VIII? He wanted a divorce, right? So the English Reformation was started on based on a divorce. What a way to start a reformation, right? But in any case, God uses it, right? And John Cranmer is installed as the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's a godly man. He's a Calvinist. He's a reformer. He's greatly influenced by Luther and the teachings of Luther and Calvin, and so Cranmer has a great impact on the Church of England. And so Henry dies, and his kids, one by one, kind of lead England in different ways. Go ahead, brother. Yes. I'm not sure I could answer that question. I know the name, but I believe he was more involved with later being persecuted by Mary Tudor. And so Mary Tudor is Henry's daughter by Catherine of Aragon, and she wants to restore England back to Catholicism, and that gets pretty bloody for 8 years. And then Elizabeth comes in, and Elizabeth rules for 44 years as an evangelical. The Church of England finds its footing, and John Cranmer establishes the 39 Articles of Faith, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Anglican Church is established. It is an evangelical church. It's a Calvinist church. It's a very robust church, and the gospel's being preached, and people are being saved, and there's revival. But being the royalty wants to keep everything uniform and under authority, Elizabeth sets a precedent of acts of uniformity, right? Everybody has to be uniform and submit to the Church of England. And after she dies, right, James the Fifth from Scotland comes in, and is James the First of England, and he's a little bit more tougher on this acts of uniformity. His son Charles the First becomes a dictator. We get into English Civil War, and you know we kind of left off there. But one of the key things that we started to develop last week was that in these acts of uniformity, in this desire to have everybody conform to the Anglican Church, there are naturally going to be dissenters. And I think this parallels greatly our sermon today, because in our sermon today, we talked a lot about the pressure to conform, correct? Interestingly enough, the Puritans and the Separatists who would not conform to the Church of England were called, guess what they were called by the British royalty and those in power in the Anglican Church? Nonconformists. And to be called a nonconformist was a pejorative, and it was a label that was used. If you were called a nonconformist, it was tantamount to being a traitor or to being treasonous. And so what happens in the Church of England is the Puritans develop. And the Puritans, their basic argument is, okay, listen, the Church of England is reformed, they're preaching the gospel, but they're not reformed enough. There's still a lot of vestiges of Catholicism. We're still wearing the vestments, and we have a liturgy, and we have an episcopal form of government, and none of this is biblical. And so the Puritans say, we got to get back to the Bible, and we should take reform further. Some of them were so outraged when Charles I modified the Church Common Book of Prayer, they threw it out the windows in protest. And so the Puritans began to separate, and there were two factions of Puritans. There were the Separatists, and they develop into what we call Congregationalist churches. They formed their own churches outside the Church of England, and this was not permitted. This was illegal. And if you were caught, you'd be imprisoned and fined or beaten or put in the stocks or pilloried. All right? And so you have the Congregationalist movement starting in the Puritans. And then you have the non-separatists. And the non-separatists say, well, listen, we could stay in the Church of England. We could maintain our membership in the Church of England, try to conform or try to transform them from within, right? So I've known people who've come to Grace and Truth over the years, and they came from apostate churches, and particularly a couple of instances where someone stayed in that church. They said, well, if I stay here, maybe I could, I could be an influence for good to change the church. And that was the thought of some of the Puritans. Well, let's stay in the Church of England and reform it from within. But that didn't really work, did it? So so you have these two factions of the Puritans. They all agree on the same thing. We got to get back to the Bible. The Church of England is preaching the gospel, it's reformed, but it's not reformed enough. The form of worship was very critical. And the form of worship should be regulated by Scripture, was the argument. And that is where we get the development of what we call the regulative principle, right? And the regulative principle is that the form of worship should conform to Scripture. The Word of God should dictate how we conduct worship services. And so the Puritans believed that congregations should be independent, not under British royalty, that congregations should be led by a plurality of elders, not by an Episcopalian form of government, and that the elders should be elected by the congregation, not appointed by the British government, and that the clergy of the church shouldn't wear like vestments and garments of like the Roman Catholic Church, but should wear simple clothing just like everyone else. The regulative principle, as we'll see today, started to develop even in the form of hymn singing, which developed in the particular Baptist movement. And so all these ideas, much of what the way we worship, our form of worship, is Puritan in its essence. We our lineage, we can trace back to the Puritans. And the Puritans kind of, branch out, right? They're not just in London. In Scotland, there's a big Puritan movement taking place, and that's the development of the Presbyterian Church with John Knox. They're Separatists. But our focus is more to see our development as Baptists. And if I had time or I wanted to focus on the Presbyterian development, I would. But needless to say, it develops on its own in the idea of Presbyterian. They believed in a Presbyterian form of government. That is the election of a plurality of elders that rules the church, rejecting the Episcopalian form of government, which is in hierarchy with the Archbishop of Canterbury at the top, really reflects Roman Catholicism. Go ahead, brother. I would, afterwards, anybody wants a booklet, let Paul know and he can get it for you. Can understand who the Puritans were. And so this is where we get to where we are, because the English Baptists come out of the Puritan movement. The Puritans say, listen, we got to really reform ourselves, and let's reform our form of worship. And it's from this development that you have another subsect within the Puritans and say, you know what? We have to take one more step of reformation. What does the Bible teach? It doesn't teach infant baptism, but it teaches believer's baptism. And that was the next logical step of reformation. So with that said, let me just give a few points. Began to emerge in the early 17th century as an offshoot of the separatist Puritans, as we said, developed within the Congregationalist churches, and were influenced also not tremendously by Anabaptists. And as we'll see as I get a little later in this lesson, the Puritan Baptists want to differentiate themselves from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists don't have a good reputation in Europe, right? There was a rebellion in Munich. Anthony covered that when he taught. And that rebellion just kind of was the reputation the Anabaptists had. They're nonconformists to the extreme. They rebelled, and you can't trust the Anabaptists. So people were very suspicious of Anabaptists. They looked at the Anabaptists like they were a cult. And the direct descendants of the Anabaptists are the Amish and the Mennonites. That's Pastor Paul's background from Lancaster. You want to know what the Anabaptists were like? Go to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and try to get into an Amish house meeting, and that's exactly what the Anabaptist religion is. That is the Anabaptist religion. And so it's an extreme form of separatism. And so for the most part, the particular Baptists, which is what we're going to talk about in a moment, were at heart Puritans and disavowed the Anabaptists. So I want to look at two different strands here of Baptists that kind of developed during this time. There were the regular Baptists and the particular Baptists. Now, I want to first describe those two terms. What do they mean by regular Baptists and particular Baptists? Or general Baptists, I should say, and particular Baptists. General Baptists, and it'll change later on, a regular Baptist, believe that the atonement of Christ, when Christ died, he died for everyone. Particular Baptists believe that Christ's death on the cross was for the elect only. They believed in particular redemption. And so, to make it very simple, the regular or general Baptists, they were Arminians by nature. Particular Baptists were Calvinists. So we're going to just give a brief kind of introduction to the general Baptists. And I really should correct, it's not really regular, it's general. I got confused there. Let me just fix that one second. I don't like when I have a mistake. Okay, there we go. Oh, what happened? Yeah.
Did the Baptists arise out of the Congregationalists, or did they arise independently?
Very good question. Exactly what I'm going to cover now. So it began with a man named John Smythe. John Smythe was ordained a priest in 1594 in the Church of England and was ousted. In 1608, he leads a group of separatists from Lincolnshire to form a church in Holland, and John Smythe becomes their pastor. So these were Puritans. They were separatists. They left the Church of England. And during times of persecution under James I, like many people during that time, they left England to go to Holland for religious freedom. And during their time in Holland, he forms a Congregationalist church, and that's precisely what you were talking about. The separatists formed a Congregationalist church, and John Smythe was a pastor, a former priest of the Church of England. And while they had their church in Holland, they were debating the doctrine of church membership. And so around this time in Congregationalist movements, the basic idea was that in order to be a member of a church, you needed to be born again. You need to be regenerate. And so the doctrine of regenerate membership develops during this time, that one cannot be admitted into membership of the local church unless they are born again, unless they're converted unless they're regenerated. And it's at this time that Smyth realized that if we restrict membership to believers only, then we should restrict baptism to believers only. And so Smyth comes to this understanding. There was some Anabaptist influence there as he heard some of the Anabaptist teaching in Holland. And he makes this, comes to this idea and this understanding. And the more he studies scripture and he looks at baptism in the Bible, he realized that in every case in the Bible, it was believers who were baptized, the regenerate people who were baptized, those who had come to faith in Christ. And so therefore, if we're going to restrict church membership to believers only, we ought to restrict baptism to believers only. And so what does he do? He wants to get baptized, but there's no one to baptize him. There's no Baptist there. And so he says, I'm going to baptize myself. And back then, and it wasn't a real, it wasn't baptism the way we would understand it by immersion. This was still a work in progress. And so he went down into a lake and he got some water and he poured it over his head. And then he took 39 of his members, he brought them into the lake and he poured water over their heads. And this is the development of the first Baptist church that we really see in Holland. He eventually joins the Anabaptists and becomes an Anabaptist himself. And eventually rejects his baptism that he did to himself in the lake. And it's a very confusing mess. And I don't want to get too much into John Smyth. But in his church, there was a man named Thomas Helwys. Thomas Helwys. And he returns to London in 1611. And he starts the first General Baptist Church in England. Now, they are Arminian in nature. And the General Baptist Church gets into fits and starts, but it really peters out real quick. And you don't really see the General Baptist Church develop again till the 18th century under Dan Taylor. I think that Anthony will cover that a little next week when he talks about Methodism. It might come up a little in his teaching. But I'm not going to get too much into that right now, only to say that the General Baptists eventually become Unitarians. Obviously, if you have a doctrine that believes that Christ died for every single human being and every single human being has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, it will naturally lead to a Unitarian or Universalist doctrine. And that was the natural course of what the General Baptists took and what you see today as Universalist and Unitarian churches generally believe everybody's going to heaven and nobody's going to hell and that everybody's saved. And so whether they know it or not, Christ died for them and they're going to heaven. And so that's sort of like the General Baptist development. We want to look more at the particular Baptists and how that develops. Likewise, it develops within the Puritan movement, but they were not separatists in the full sense. They were non-separatists. The particular Baptists, in particular meaning that they upheld the doctrine of particular redemption, that Christ died only for the elect, and only elect will be saved, they had a different approach, and their approach was more, we're going to form our own church, but we want to be as compliant with the government as possible. We're not rebels. We're not here to cause chaos. We understand that the magistrate is a minister of God for righteousness, and we want to submit to the government where conscience allows us, but where conscience doesn't allow us, we need to submit to the Holy Scripture. And so there was a balance struck there. We're going to look at that in a few minutes as it develops into their doctrine. I got to fix that. That was a spell check that should not have did what it did. Has not John Pillsbury, but John Spillsbury. All right, John Spillsbury in 1633 broke off from a Congregationalist church, and he forms the first particular Baptist church in London. Now, just so you know, all separatist churches were Calvinist. The Church of England was Calvinist at this time. Arminianism was like an obscure doctrine. Very few people were Arminian at this point. For the most part, everybody was Calvinist. And so within the Calvinist Congregationalist movement, we see that John Spillsbury breaks off, and he brings a bunch of people with him, and begins the first particular Baptist church in London. He maintained that baptism was the next step in reforming the church, and he saw those who did not embrace believers' baptism as being in the company of Antichrist, and I quote him. And as I said, you know, when you look at the language of the reformers, they weren't too charitable with their differences of doctrine. You know, sometimes we think that we could be harsh in our language, and you read the language of the reformers, and they were very harsh in their critique of those who didn't agree with them. And so if you believed in infant baptism, you were in the company of Antichrist. And he says, forget about the Church of England. Forget about the Congregationalists. Go back to Rome and be a Roman Catholic if you want to maintain infant baptism. And so he is very influential in establishing the particular Baptist movement, and seven churches develop under his ministry and leadership in London at that time of particular Baptists. He develops a full, robust doctrinal view of believers' baptism, what we would accept today, what would be in our statement of faith, what would be in the Southern Baptist Convention statement of faith, that believers' baptism is for believers only, and by immersion to be dipped into water and to come out as reflecting the death and burial of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. He saw Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 as fundamental in understanding the symbolism of baptism. And so the doctrine of baptism as we practice and understand it does not find its origins in the Anabaptists. It does not find its origins in the General Baptists, but it finds its origins in the particular Baptist movement in London, England. There was another important hallmark of Spilsbury's ministry is that he believed in confessional Christianity as a necessary mark of the church. Well, what does that mean? It means that every church ought to have an orthodox confession, a confession of orthodoxy that unites the church membership, that brings the church into covenant with one another. So it's not like just come to church and you believe what you believe and I believe what we want to believe. We all believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that's all we need to believe, and we could have whatever opinions we want just as long as we love Jesus, right? That sounds very spiritual, right? There's some churches that have that worldview. Spilsbury, and this is not just among the particular Baptists, but this is happening all throughout the Reformation. You have the Heidelberg Confession. You know, you have the Synod of Dort. I mean, there's so many different confessional creeds that are developing during this time. The Church of England, the 39 Articles of Faith. And that it was essential that as Baptists that we have a body of doctrine, that a confession, and that as believers we need to unite in that confession and covenant within that confession. And he saw that as a mark of a true biblical church. You know, when you look in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit. What is the good deposit? It is the faith that's been entrusted once and for all to the church. How do we articulate that faith? Well, a confession in and of itself is not God's word. It is an interpretation of God's word. It is not infallible. But what a confession of faith seeks to do is articulate what we believe as Christians. I remember when we started teaching about ancient Christianity, right, the Apostles' Creed and how fundamental that was for uniting the church during those times. These creeds and confessions are man's work, but they represent what the Bible teaches. They're not perfect documents, and we don't look to them as divinely inspired, but they are documents that help us to understand what we believe and assent to and agree what we believe and covenant together to further that confession. And so Spilsbury is very influential in establishing confessional Christianity in Baptist churches. And as we'll see later down the line, this carries all throughout Baptist legacy, even up till today. You know, we are loosely affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention has the Baptist Faith and Message from the year 2000, which is an articulation, a statement of faith that represents what we believe. We, as Grace and Truth, have a statement of faith, which is the FIRE statement of faith, Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, that represents what we believe. We read through the Baptist Confession of 1689, which we're going to see in a little bit, how Spilsbury had an influence into that. That represents what we believe. And all throughout church history, this is fundamental to Baptist identity. Every Baptist church has a statement of faith. Some are very weak, some are robust, but every Baptist church has a statement of faith. And as Baptist churches become more prominent, and by the way, not just Baptist churches, but the Church of England develops a statement of faith too in 1677. What is that? The Westminster Confession. Until today, the Westminster Confession is used by the Presbyterian Church, many Presbyterian churches, as a catechism, as a statement of faith, as a way of teaching, as a way of understanding what we believe. So Spilsbury is very much in the same mindset as that. He collaborated with other particular Baptists, therefore, in the writing of the London Baptist Confession of 1644, which in itself was Calvinistic by nature. And the London Baptist Confession of 1644 is actually the precursor to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Please tell me that goes on. Good. And I want you to see a few things here that were written in it to give you an idea of the mindset of the particular Baptists as they're developing. Because one of the big things was to say not only what they did believe, but they wanted to make clear what they did not believe in, right? One of the things that particular Baptists were finding in England that they're getting a lot of persecution for is that people, especially in the Church of England, said, uh-oh, these are the Anabaptists in disguise. And we know it happened in Munich, Germany. We know how they revolted and rebelled against the government there. We don't want these rebel rousers here in England. And so all in England, they see this Baptist movement, and all they could think of is the crazy Anabaptists from Germany. And so it was very clear that they wanted to distinguish themselves in their statement of faith, not to say what we believe in, but what we don't believe. And notice what he says. A confession of faith of seven congregations of churches of Christ in London, which are commonly but unjustly called Anabaptists. He goes on to say, published for the vindication of the truth and information of the ignorant, likewise for the taking off those aspersions which are frequently both in pulpit and print unjustly cast upon them. He wants them to know, people are unjustly and falsely maligning us as Anabaptists. This is not true. We are not Anabaptists. In fact, in the confession, and we see here in part 59, got to learn my Roman numerals, it says, the supreme magistrate of this kingdom we believe to be the king and parliament freely chosen by the kingdom, that in all those civil laws which have been acted upon them, and for the president is or shall be ordained, we are bound to yield subjection and obedience unto in the Lord, as conceiving ourselves bound to defend both the persons of those chosen and all civil laws made by them, with our persons, liberties, and estates, with all that is called ours, although we should suffer never so much from them in not actively submitting to some ecclesiastical laws which might be conceived by them to be their duties to establish, which we for by the present could not see nor our conscience could submit unto, yet are bound to yield our persons to their pleasures. Another important factor of the particular Baptists, they want to put in their statement of faith that they in no way sought to rebel against the British government. They wanted to articulate in their statement of faith, among other things, the relationship between the church and the state, and the idea of separation of church and state, as we understand it today, developed from within the particular Baptists. The Baptists had a very unique view, unlike the Presbyterians and other Reformed denominations at that time, almost ahead of its time of understanding the relationship between church and state. And the development of their understanding of relationship of church and state will greatly impact the American Revolution and the development of the Enlightenment period later in the 18th century. Here is another portion of the Baptist Confession of 1644, and this is in chapter 40, the way and manner of the dispensing of this ordinance. The scripture holds out to be dipping or plunging the whole body underwater It being a sign, must answer the things signified, which are these. First, the washing of the whole soul in the blood of Christ. Secondly, that interest the saints have in death, burial, and resurrection. Thirdly, together with the confirmation of our faith, that as certainly as the body is buried under water and rises again, so certainly shall the bodies of the saints be raised by the power of Christ in the day of the resurrection to reign with Christ. And so we see here the view of baptism for the first time clearly articulated in this document. This is the first Baptist confession of faith, where baptism by immersion, as we understand and practice it, is clearly articulated. And by the way, John Spilsbury pretty much authors this whole statement of faith in collaboration with others, but Spilsbury is a theological genius. He models it a lot after statements of faith are developing within within the Church of England, so it's not too far-fetched, but it specifically addresses their unique views doctrinally. So what happens? So this movement, it grows. During the English Civil War, remember we talked about that last week, when Lord Cromwell led the New Model Army to, they beheaded Charles I, and we have the Commonwealth of England with the Lord Protector Cromwell, but it was during the English Civil War that we see the particular Baptists actually grow. A lot of particular Baptists were actually served in the New Model Army, supporting this puritanical form of government. And so what happened is a lot of the Baptist preachers at night when they were sitting by a campfire, you know what they would do? They'd preach the gospel. And they would preach the gospel. And they would preach the gospel. And during this time of war, many of the soldiers got converted and became Baptists. It's amazing how God can use an ugly thing like war to bring about good. You know, this Romans 8:28 should always be in the forefront of our minds. God is working all things together for good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. In the midst of a civil war, God is developing and growing a large body of Baptist believers, and the churches begin to grow. So with that said, I want to talk about a few figures other than John Spilsbury, who were very influential in the development of the particular Baptist movement. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. It is. It is. And I love church history for this reason, because I love, we're not reading just a story about men. We're reading the story of God.
Yeah, exactly.
Church history is the story of God working through imperfect people to bring about his purpose. Very good. Thank you, Paul. So let's talk about a few men who were very influential in the development of particular Baptists. Let's talk about William Kiffin. He was born in 1616. There's William up there with his Puritan robe and preaching collar. That was what ministers wore back then. They just basically wore a black robe with a white collar, and it was just symbolic of being set apart for the ministry. So it was different from Catholicism in the sense that, but it was plain. The idea was to wear plain clothes. Nothing elaborate, not to draw attention to yourself. There was very elaborate clothing at that period of time, but they usually dressed very plain. This is a way to indicate you were separated unto the Lord for ministry. Well, he was orphaned at 9 years old, William Kiffin. His parents both died of the plague in England. So remember we talked about that last week, that during this period of time, the plague was ravaging England? Not coronavirus, the Black Plague. You'd much rather get coronavirus than the Black Plague. Black Plague was pretty deadly. It killed both of his parents. And so he was orphaned at 9 years old. And in 1640, Spilsbury, as we were talking about, planted a church. And William Kiffin, who was one of the members of that church, he got converted at a young age, was elected to be pastor. He was elected to be pastor of one of the church plants that Spilsbury planted. And he served for 61 years as the pastor of that church. Do you know what the average length of time a pastor ministers in one congregation today? Anybody take a guess?
Less than 5 years.
Less than 5 years, yeah. About 3.5 years. They did a survey some years ago, and that is the average length of time a pastor spends in one church. In 3.5 years, you cannot do anything. Ministry is for the long haul. And to be effective in a community, in a congregation, it takes years of faithfulness. It takes years of development and growth and commitment. And here's an example in William Kiflin. 61 years he served as pastor of his church. A little note about Kiflin. Shortly after he was ordained, he was arrested. Due to the laws of nonconformity, of acts of uniformity, he was arrested for preaching without permission by the Anglican Church. He was released not too long. But a little background on Kiflin, what makes him unique, is he's probably the wealthiest man in London at the time. He was bivocational, and that was unique. So he, like many others, went to Holland during times of persecution before the particular Baptist movement started. He was in Holland as a Congregationalist. And when he's in Holland, he's got a good business mind. He becomes a merchant. He develops some business transactions and partners. And he develops an international trade business. He comes back to England. He's one of the wealthiest merchants in London, England. And we're talking like, you know, big time wealth of his time. Like Jeff Bezos kind of wealth. He was a rich guy. He was so wealthy that Charles II asked him to borrow 40,000 pounds. And so what he says to King Charles, he says, listen, I'm not going to lend any money to you because you can't pay me back, but I'll give you 10,000 pounds. And 10,000 pounds in that time was a lot of money. We're talking like millions of dollars. Kiflin was very wealthy, but he used his wealth for the kingdom of God. And he used his wealth to advance the Baptist cause. He supported other pastors and local churches, planted local churches. He helped the poor. He had a great heart for the poor and ministering and giving to those in need. When Baptists were imprisoned for their faith and for their preaching, he bailed them out. In fact, there was at one point where there were several Baptists who were going to be executed, and he intervened on their behalf. After all, Charles II owed him a lot of money. And so he used his power and influence with the king, and he had great influence over a lot of the nobility in England. And he used that to advance the Baptist church. Mm-hmm. Well, non-separatist in the sense that they weren't seeking to revolt against the government. They believe what the Bible teaches. You know, we rather obey man than God. So when it came to issues of the church, we believe in establishing independent Baptist churches, but we're not preaching rebellion against the government or the Church of England. Their desire was to maintain a healthy relationship, a collaborative relationship with the Church of England. They weren't preaching, you know, curse the Church of England, you know, like the separatists were, the extremists were. They were basically preaching the gospel and, you know, trying to maintain, like I said today, cooperation without compromise. And they managed to do this. And Kiflin was a big part of this. It's amazing how God could use a man like that who's gifted to preach and teach. He's a businessman. And then uses his wealth to help advance the gospel. Correct. Barnabas, right? We saw that in the book of Acts. Barnabas was a wealthy man, and God used him to advance the kingdom. And so, you know, sometimes we think, you know, you can't be wealthy and be a Christian. That's a lie. God, you know, it's God's sovereign will who is rich and who is poor. And if God gives some of us more than others, then God will give them generosity of heart to bless the church. If all we had was poor people in the church, how could we do anything? Right? Yeah. Amen. So God God gifts certain men and women to, you know, Lydia. Remember Lydia in the book of Acts was a maker of purple. She had great wealth and she used it for the kingdom of God. And so there's nothing sinful about being wealthy. It's what you do with the money, right? It's what you do with the money that counts. All right? But because of his power, his influence, and his wealth, he was also targeted. Nobody liked him. All right? So when you have a lot of money and you can use your influence for good, you're going to create a lot of enemies. And that's precisely what happened to Kiflin. He suffered a lot of persecution. He was arrested several times in his life. One of his sons was martyred. Two of his grandsons were martyred. So he outlived one of his sons and two of his grandsons. And at the end of his life, he was really grieved over this. And because of his relationship with Charles II, he appealed for retribution to those who killed his grandsons. And Charles II obliged. They were arrested and executed. But he was also a brilliant theologian and preacher. And he made great contributions to the particular Baptist movement. For 61 years in ministry, that's a long time to serve. And when you have that long in ministry and you can advance the cause of the gospel in many ways, great things can be done. Let's talk about Benjamin Keach, another Puritan Baptist, another particular Baptist. Keach is an interesting fellow. He was baptized at the age of 15, began preaching at 18 years old, young man, right? Do we have any 18-year-olds in the church? Anyone close to 18? Jibby was here. Jibby's 18. Imagine Jibby getting up in the pulpit and preaching thunder and lightning. And this is a guy who when he preached, everybody listened. He was an anointed minister of the gospel. In 1668, he moved to Hoseleydown. It was in Southwark, which was an offshoot of the Church of Spilsbury. He was called to be the pastor, and he pastored there for 36 years. Again, long time committed to one church. He was one of seven original signers of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. And what he's best known for is his introduction to hymn singing to Baptist churches. Benjamin Keach produces the first Baptist hymnal. So the hymnals that we sing, you know how we sing a lot of the songs, was first developed by Benjamin Keach. And he was a hymn writer. By the way, not everybody was happy with that. A lot of people rejected it, rebelled against it. The Church of England didn't like it. They were burned by Anglican ministers. In fact, Keach was pilloried by the English government in 1664. If you don't know what pilloried is, it was like basically being put in stocks. Your hand and your head were put into a wood frame. You were made to stand up with your back stretched out, very painful. An Anglican minister would deride you and insult you and lambast you and humiliate you publicly in front of everybody. And the thing was, Benjamin Keach was so influential in his community that when the Anglican minister was pillorying him, everybody mocked him and drowned out his words and insulted and laughed at the Anglican minister because they all knew that Benjamin Keach was a man of God and the Anglican minister was a phony and a fraud. In fact, he was well known in town, the Anglican minister, of being a total corrupt minister. And so, just interesting background to it. His church eventually becomes what we would know as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And that's the church where the Prince of Preachers becomes pastor about 100 years later, Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon would owe a lot to Benjamin Keach. Spurgeon would look back to Benjamin Keach and his writings and refer to him often in his sermons. He saw that he was carrying on the legacy of Benjamin Keach. The Metropolitan Tabernacle still stands today. It was rebuilt under Spurgeon's ministry because he grew it exponentially. I think it was up to 5,000 people at one point. It's a very large congregation, and it still exists today. Of course, it's nowhere near what it was in Spurgeon's heyday. But that's a whole other lesson. Another thing he's well known for, Benjamin Keach, was his catechism for children. You could find it even online today, Benjamin Keach's Catechism for Children. And it was pretty much The Baptist version of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it was kind of reduced for a childlike age because as Puritan Baptists, they emphasized and believed a lot in family discipleship and worship. You see, in the Puritan mindset, you didn't just go to church on Sundays to worship. You worshiped every day. You worshiped at home. You worshiped with your family. You worshiped alone. And you taught your children to worship. You taught your children. You didn't depend on the priest to teach your children the word of God. You taught your children the word of God as the father and the head of the home. This was Puritan theology. And then the big boss, John Bunyan. We all know John Bunyan, right? Bunyan is actually one of those larger of life figures, and you can see his picture there. He just looks like a very big guy, right? Just someone who, he was very tall. He was like 6'3". He was a big man. He was a big guy. And he served in Lord Cromwell's New Model Army for 3 years when he was a teenager. And it was there where he first began to hear the gospel in those campfire meetings when they were preaching. He gets married in 1648. He marries a wife, and we don't know her name. It was never recorded for us. And his wife was poor, just as he was a poor man. He was a tinker by trade. And she brought nothing into the marriage but two Puritan books. And those two Puritan books were The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and The Practice of Piety. And it was upon reading these two books that Bunyan began to become convicted of his sin. And we talk about those 3 years. You know those 3 years? Anybody know John Bunyan's history? It was about 3 years of absolute turmoil, inner turmoil that he had, where he was repenting of his sin and agonizing, like looking for relief from the burden, the crushing burden and weight and guilt of his sin. Go ahead, Paul. You want to say something? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and he really reflected upon all the ungodly things he did. And it was one event that really brought him to conversion, all right? And he was playing a game. I think it was called, let me see, I think I put it in one of my slides. Tip Cat is the name of the game. He was playing a game named Tip Cat, which is like maybe cricket or baseball. It's similar. You hit a piece of wood with a bat. And he was playing on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday. And he heard a voice from heaven that said, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell?" And it was upon that where he came under great conviction and was agonizing that he may find relief. And if the terminology I'm using is similar, it's because his whole conversion story was penned in the allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress. And so Bunyan, the story goes that he was on his way as in his trade to go to Bedford, the town of Bedford, to share to do business. And he runs into a group, this is in 1651, of joyous women. And they were very common in those days that when people got converted, they would sing in the streets and they'd laugh and they'd cheer and they were called enthusiasts. It was a pejorative to insult people. And he runs into a group of enthusiasts and they introduce him to their pastor, John Gifford. And Bunyan shares his burden with John Gifford. And John Gifford shares with him the gospel and leads him to Christ. In Bunyan's writing of the Pilgrim's Progress, it was evangelist who was represented John Gifford, and Christian represented John Bunyan. And he joins Gifford's church in Bedford and was ordained a deacon and would eventually become one of the best-known preachers in Bedford. He was a circuit preacher. He went from church to church. He went open-air preaching. He was a very gifted man, so much so that John Owen once said he'd give up all his learning for Bunyan's gifts. He married a second time in 1659 after his wife dies. And shortly after he was married, he had 4 children in his first marriage. His firstborn daughter was born blind. She was handicapped. And so his wife dies and he remarries. And so he has 2 children with his wife, his second wife. And shortly after, he is imprisoned for 12 years. And so his second wife, Elizabeth, has to raise 4 stepchildren and 2 children by herself for 12 years. That in itself is a whole other story. Elizabeth is an amazing woman. She's a godly woman. And she actually fights in the courts for Bunyan. She advocates for Bunyan. She's his mouthpiece. She's his advocate. A very zealous woman. The church in Bedford support her during this period of time, but you can imagine how difficult that was, right? So he was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching without permission from Charles II. When he's released in 1675, he's imprisoned once again shortly later. And by the way, the prisons in that time were not like prisons today. They were really not nice places. You shared like a dungeon pretty much with a group of men, and there was a hole in the middle of on the ground in the middle of the room, and that's where you did your business. And you basically slept in dirt and you ate in dirt, and he was given a little side of the room with a desk, and he did a lot of writing when he was in prison. In fact, most of the books he wrote were in prison. And in his second imprisonment, he writes The Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you read The Pilgrim's Progress or watched a movie? You know, it's one of the greatest, second to the Bible, it's one of the most published works in history. Yeah, it's a total allegory of the gospel, and it's basically modeled after his own life. Right? Bunyan is writing The Pilgrim's Progress as an allegory of all Christians' lives, but it's really his life that's being represented there. And he has a great impact and influence on shaping Baptist theology in his time. Other works, Grace Abounding, Chief of Sinners, Pilgrim's Progress, The Holy War. By the way, in his career, when he was released, he serves the rest of his life as a minister in Bedford till he dies. And in England today, there is a monument to him. If you go to the town of Bedford, there's a statue and a monument to John Bunyan. And he has a great impact on the Baptist theology. He was a little bit different, right? He had his own views. He was eclectic in his views. William Kiflin had a debate one time. And John Bunyan's the kind of guy you didn't want to debate with. He was very strong. And one of the big debates the Baptists had that time that they disagreed on was the debate over closed communion or open communion. And for those of you who don't understand what it means, is that closed communion believed that communion should be served only to those who've been baptized by immersion, and a Baptist view of baptism. And open communion believed that anyone who comes to the church, whether they're of a Baptist persuasion or not a Baptist persuasion, they could participate in the Lord's Supper. Well, in those days there was a big debate. He was a proponent of open communion. And so it was an interesting debate that they had, and that debate will take on a further life of its own down the line. But for the time, it was they agreed to disagree, and it was an in-house debate they had. And even till today, it's an in-house debate, right? Christians are not unanimous in their, Baptists are not unanimous in their understanding of that. All right, so let's look at Andrew Fuller and hyper-Calvinism. So this is the growth of the particular Baptist movement. It's pretty established by the time you get to the end of the 17th century. And as you get to the end of the 17th century, the Baptist churches are prolific. They're all over London. They're all over England. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 is published. It's a unifying document. We read it in our Sunday services as a reminder of our historic connection to it and the biblical accuracy of the statements made therein. And to this day, it is one of the most influential statements of faith in Baptist churches. In America, when the Baptist churches get established in America later in the 19th century, in the 18th and 19th century, they take the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and rework it. It becomes known as the Philadelphia Confession. And you can look this up online. The Philadelphia Confession becomes the standard. And the Philadelphia Confession is basically the London Baptist Confession of 1689. But it's the Americanized version, and it becomes the standard of all particular Baptist churches in America. And that's a whole, I don't want to get too far deep into that. We'll save that for another day. But I want to talk a little bit about Andrew Fuller and hyper-Calvinism before we draw this to a close. Andrew Fuller, all right, so in the 18th century, all right, so we get into the 1600s, we get into the 1700s, the Baptist churches are growing, they're doing well. But, you know, Calvinism, in and of itself, if not understood the right way, can kill a church. You know the old saying, the frozen chosen? Well, that became very true in the early 18th century. The term hyper-Calvinism or high Calvinism became an understanding of how the particular Baptists became. They basically were unevangelistic. They didn't evangelize to anyone. They didn't share the gospel with anyone. They said, God is sovereign. He's in control. He's going to save what he wants to save. And if we evangelize, we're not trusting in God. And so they basically didn't evangelize and they didn't share their faith because God's going to save who he wants to save and he doesn't need your help. And so the particular Baptist church basically shrivels up and dies during this time. All that work was laid and it shrinks. And unfortunately, this was a sad... And by the way, this is happening while there's revival in the Church of England. This is happening while Wesley is preaching. And Anthony's going to cover that. And so there's revivals taking place, and it's not in the particular Baptist church. The particular Baptist churches are dying during this period. Go ahead. In some cases, yes. Some say we don't need to pray about it. God's in control. He'll take care of it. The hyper-Calvinist takes the sovereignty of God to an extreme that ignores any part where we talk about responsibility of man. You know, so when we talk about this Calvinism, you have on one hand the sovereignty of God, on the other hand the responsibility of man. And how we understand that balance is critical. If you err to one side more than the other, you have a problem. If you err more to the side of the sovereignty of God, then you become a hyper-Calvinist and you eliminate all human responsibility. And if you become emphasize too much human responsibility, you become works-based and you become more Arminian. And so it's that delicate balance. And so Fuller, here's another guy. He was a wrestler, by the way. He was another big guy. God chooses all these big guys to make, you know, larger-than-life figures. Fuller's another guy. He weighs about 300 pounds. He's a huge guy. Just look at that face. You know, not the kind of guy you want to get into a confrontation with. But he's a gentle giant. He's one of the nicest guys you ever want to meet. And so he's a particular Baptist, and he's influenced by the works of Jonathan Edwards. We all know who Jonathan Edwards, right? The great Congregationalist preacher from New England, the revivals that took place in the early 18th century. And Edwards was not a hyper-Calvinist, right? Edwards preached like an Arminian, but he was thoroughly Calvinistic in his doctrine. And it was that balance that Edwards had where he describes in his work freedom of the will. And that work has great impact on Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller publishes his own work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And his view, and within the particular Baptist movement, is to present this balanced view. And the view that he takes, which is really Edwardsian, comes from the idea of understanding the will of man. Edwards argued this, and if you understand Calvinistic theology, you understand it. You'll often hear about the natural ability of man and the moral ability of man. All right? And so Edwards basically taught, and this was revolutionary for the time, Edwards basically taught and understood that the Bible was teaching us that naturally every man has the ability to respond to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because naturally we were created in the image of God. We were created to worship God. Therefore, every human being is created with the natural capacity to worship God and to honor him and to give thanks to him and to obey his commandments. Because God created us with that natural ability. Where's my Bible? Look in Romans chapter 1 for a moment. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed," this is verse 18, "from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Every human being has enough knowledge of God through creation that we are without excuse. And we all have the natural ability to pray to God, to worship him, and to pay him honor and to obey his commandments. On the other hand, morally speaking, we have moral inability. Morally speaking, we cannot or we will not obey God. In other words, because of the sin nature which we are born with, the human will is in bondage. And although we are naturally capable of obeying the word of God, we are morally incapable of obeying the word of God because, as Christ said, we are all slaves to sin. And it's not until the Son sets you free that you are free to believe and obey him. And so because of Edward's understanding of the distinction between natural ability and moral ability, you understand that it's our responsibility as believers to preach the gospel to all human beings, because all human beings have a natural ability and therefore a natural responsibility to respond to the gospel. On the other hand, we know that apart from the sovereign grace of God, converting the heart and bringing about a new birth, one cannot believe in Christ. This was revolutionary for its time, and it broke free from the hyper-Calvinist worldview. Andrew Fuller basically publishes his work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, which is basically a rehash of Edward's work, and in 1792 forms the Baptist Missionary Society. And his good friend William Carey goes to India and spends his whole life preaching the gospel to the Indian people who never heard it. And from there, the Baptist Missionary Society sends out missionaries all throughout the world, and you have the birth and origins of the modern missionary movement. Christ has called us in the Great Commission to go out to all the world and to preach the gospel. And this is uniquely Baptist at the time. Now, of course, there are evangelists and missionaries coming out of the Church of England and coming out of Presbyterianism. They're mostly in the colonies, you know. Of course, India is a British colony as well. But Carey is really the first pioneer missionary to go into uncharted territory, to go into an area of people that have never heard of God. They were pagans. They still were Hindus. They worshipped false gods. And that's the birth of the modern missionary movement. The question of the sovereignty of God and duty of man was central to his theology. He never denied Calvinism, but he stressed the importance of human responsibility, which made him, guess what, hated by both Arminians and Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists hated him and they attacked him, and the Arminians hated him and attacked him. It's always good to be in a position where everybody on both sides hates you, right? Then you know you're standing on the truth. He also was very influential in the particular Baptist movement, especially as it develops in North America. And his work will have great influence on the development of the Baptist churches here in the States. I completed studies with Southern Baptist Seminary, Theological Seminary, and the history department is called the Andrew Fuller Center for Theological and Historical Baptist Studies. Dr. Michael Haken, who is one of my professors and my friend, is the head of the department, and he knows everything about Andrew Fuller. He has the Andrew Fuller History Conference once a year, because that is how influential it was on the Southern Baptist Convention in its early development. And by the way, all Baptists in America were Calvinists originally. Anthony's going to be teaching on the development of fundamentalism in the 19th and 20th century, which was Arminian nature. But prior to that, all the Baptist churches in America were Calvinistic, and they were influenced by Fuller. All right, just to give you an idea of his theology, in his last words when he was dying, says this: "I have preached and written much against the abuse of the doctrine of grace, but that doctrine is all my salvation and all my desire. I have no other hope than from salvation by mere sovereign, efficacious grace through the atonement of my Lord and Savior." And he died. He died with a soul in peace, commending his spirit to the Lord. All right, so what's the takeaway here? We learned a lot about the development of the particular Baptist movement. The general Baptists make a resurgence later. I'm not going to cover that for time's sake today. Just a couple of things to take away. Number one, the Reformation continues to the particular Baptists. Believers' baptism is the logical next step in the Reformation. We see other developments take place in the future, but we get a real understanding of who we are and our identity as Baptists. If you walk away from anything today, you have a better understanding of who we are, why we believe what we believe, and our origins. Two, God uses different men with different abilities to accomplish his work. Whether it's Bunyan, who's the street preacher, Kiflin, who's the wealthy merchant, whether it's Silsbury, the scholar, sitting behind the desk and putting together confessions of faith, God uses all different people of all different talents and abilities to accomplish his work. Amen? We're all different. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. We're not all the same, and thank God we're not all the same, right? Thank God we have different giftings from the Lord, and that's what makes the church grow and diverse. Three, we should be warned of the danger of hyper-Calvinism in the church today and how it could sterilize the church. We should remember the importance of evangelism, to share our faith with others. Christ says to go out into the world, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you. The Great Commission continues. God is sovereign, but we are still commanded to go and preach this gospel, this good news, to everyone out there. Because we don't know who the elect are. Only God knows. It's none of our business to know who the elect is. That's only God's business. The only thing that we have is what God told us to do, and that's go and preach. Thirdly, the importance of confessional orthodoxy. You want a copy of this? We have several downstairs. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This thing, you want to take time to read through this and see how this was crafted. It is a thorough examination of Scripture. And one day I hope to teach through it for adult discipleship hour. By the way, you read through this, it's not much different than the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, the Church of England eventually throws out the Westminster Confession of Faith because the Church of England becomes increasingly more liberal and secularized. But the Presbyterian Church in Scotland adopts it, and to this day the Presbyterians still uphold the Westminster Confession. But Spilsbury and the particular Baptists modeled this a lot after the Westminster Confession of Faith. They saw the Westminster Confession as thoroughly biblical. They just digressed when it came to doctrine of baptism. And obviously the church and the state is further developed in this than it was in the Westminster. But this is important because these confessions, it doesn't just regulate our belief, but it regulates our form. It regulates our form. And that is important for us to understand. I don't want to read through this too much, but I think at this point it's important to understand that this book, this confession is very important to us. And that's finally the importance of the gospel. Through all of this, the gospel is of first importance. It was the ministers in the Church of England who believed in the gospel, who believed in justification by faith, who preached the gospel that led the Puritans to conversion. It was the Puritans who preached the gospel who led the Baptists into developing. It was the Baptists who preached the gospel that led more people to Christ. All throughout this, it was the gospel being preached. from Luther down to this point, it was the gospel that was constantly reforming the church. And as long as we stay centered on the gospel is going to shape and form our church into a biblical church. The closer we stay to the gospels, the closer we stay to the Bible, and the closer we stay to what Christ intended. It's when we get away from the gospel, it's when we start focusing more on the peripheral matters, that's when the church falls apart. In every case, when a church emphasizes any doctrine or any worldview or gets too engaged in the world system, that's when a church becomes apostate and falls apart. But when the church stays focused on the gospel, God uses that church, God blesses that church, and he continues to further his kingdom. Amen? All right. Any questions before we close? Comments, questions? Marva. What's that?
The covenant child.
Covenant child.
As part of the Presbyterian doctrine of belief.
Yeah, so
that come out of the instant baptism?
That's a very good question. So the Reformed Baptists believed in covenant theology, much like the Presbyterians, right? The difference is that in a covenant theology is basically it's one covenant, the covenant of grace that transfers over from the old covenant to the new covenant, but it's really just one covenant. So the Presbyterians say that infant baptism is the new covenant version of circumcision, right? So just as circumcision was a sign that your children were part of the covenant people, we baptize our babies as a sign that they're part of the covenant community. And it was Spilsbury who wrote on this, and you could I can get some of his writings and email it to you. But Spilsbury, you could look it up online too. But Spilsbury wrote prolifically on this because he was a covenant theologian. But he goes to Colossians 2. So go with me to Colossians 2 for a minute. In verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Spilsbury points out and says, listen, unlike the Old Testament where one was circumcised on the outward, as a sign of their entrance into the covenant community. In the new covenant, we enter the community by faith. All right? And so because the mark of conversion is faith, which is the circumcision of the heart through regeneration, baptism is the outward sign of the inward work. So the circumcision is not one with human hands, but with made by Christ. It's the circumcision of the heart. And that's regeneration, and the evidence of regeneration is faith in Christ. And so only believers, only regenerate believers are members of the covenant community. That's the distinction he makes. In the Presbyterian model, everyone born to a Presbyterian family is part of the covenant community. Spilsbury says, no, only regenerate believers are part of the covenant community. That's the distinction. Anyone else? Questions, comments? Anne-Marie? That is correct.
So then it seems to me like the sign of faith is the adult baptism.
Well, it goes back to what we talk about John Smythe, right? John Smythe is arguing for regenerate membership. Well, if we restrict membership to the local church to believers only, then ought we not to restrict baptism to believers only? And they go back to the Bible and they see this. This is why I'm a Baptist. I mean, as far as I see in the Bible, it is believers who are baptized, those who can cognizantly profess faith in Christ, right? Is it possible God could regenerate a baby? Absolutely. But the baby cannot make any recognition of that faith, cannot make any acknowledgement of that faith. In a Presbyterian model, the baby is baptized, the faith of the parents, it's the faith of the parents that the baby's baptized under, with the hope that as the child is raised in a Christian home, they will confirm their faith one day and that they're true believers. And that's how that model thinks of it. But this was the whole point of the development of the Baptist church. It was, to the particular Baptists, this was the next stage of the Reformation. There was one time when me and Paul, years ago, were debating this. Paul was on the edge wondering, how is it that Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry and John Calvin and all these brilliant minds believed in infant baptism? And I think we went to the debate, remember, Paul, with Bill Shishko and James White? And, you know, we both walked away very, very edified by that. But the point of the matter is that, you know, these were brilliant men, and we respect them. You know, their writings are very influential. But from a Baptist perspective, the Reformation didn't go far enough. If you really want to get back to the Bible, believer's baptism is more biblical than infant baptism. Infant baptism really didn't develop until the 3rd or 4th century. It became a sacrament, ultimately, in the Catholic Church. And in the Catholic understanding of infant baptism, you're born again and regenerated at baptism. So it's a whole nother meaning altogether. Any other questions or comments? It's rich history, isn't it? Do I have on the Sunday school schedule American Baptists, Anthony? Do I cover that at some point? I think so. Yeah, we're going to talk about some of that stuff. But one of the things that's important is that we'll see the American Baptists is that even in America, the Baptists don't have it easy. Because most of the Puritans who come here are Congregationalists. They are Puritan separatists, and they are not tolerant of Baptists. But Baptists, you were looked down, you were frowned upon. In England, you couldn't get a job. You wanted to work a civil service job, or you wanted any position, you want to work as a professor or a teacher, you're a Baptist, you're not getting a job. In fact, there was one Baptist minister, I forgot his name, but his daughter renounced baptism just because she wanted to go to Cambridge University. If she was a Baptist, she would have never been accepted into the university. So being a Baptist was like a stigma at those times. Especially in America, you know, Roger Williams, you know, Rhode Island, we talk about Rhode Island, Providence, Rhode Island. He was banished from the Puritan community for his Baptist convictions. And that was the first Baptist church in America is in Providence, Rhode Island, if you ever go there. It's a historical landmark. It's thoroughly lost right now, completely apostate, but it's a nice museum if you want to go visit. That's what happens with apostate churches. They become museums. All right, any other questions before we close? Yes, Melba. Oh, I have a multitude of books, yeah. One book? No. No, I have a few different books. I use some internet sources, but there's The History of Baptists by Tom Nettles. It's a 4-volume work. I used it for seminary. Has a lot of information on it, but that'll weary the mind. Paul, did you say have something to say? Okay. Okay. Anyone else? All right, I think we can close. Pastor Paul, could you please send us home in a word of prayer?
Future we have. Now, our Father, thank you for this. now as we go our separate ways. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. May we abound in hope according to the power of the Holy Spirit until we meet again. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.